maybe you've been caught in the crosshairs of revenge. Maybe you've heard it said to you by someone else, I don't get even, I get ahead. I know all about that because I kind of used to live by that rule. I grew up in a family with four other siblings, three boys, three brothers, and one sister. And if you didn't scrap a little bit, you're going to get squashed like a pancake. So I took that dog-eat-dog attitude with me when I left home, and I took it to college with me. My first year, things went okay. I had exceptional roommates who really sought to serve and were kind. My sophomore year couldn't have been more opposite. I had roommates that ganged up on me, who didn't like me, and even made fun of me for wanting to be a preacher and for studying that ministry track. And I thought, can this really be so? After all, I was going to a Christian college. Doesn't everybody love God and love his neighbor as himself? Apparently not. Not even at a Christian college. That proved to be one of the most challenging years to me as far as my Christian character. I tried to do right, but as much as I tried, I felt like shifting back into that baser nature that I brought with me from home. I was tempted on more than one occasion to try to even up the score with my roommates, who weren't always the most friendly people to be around. On one occasion, I did spray shaving cream on my roommate's pillow. Bad idea. That only intensified the difficulties in my room. No wonder one of them emptied out my closet from the third story window onto the ground below. Sadly, I got sucked into playing their game. And it was a game in which I could not compete. Isn't this the way it goes, though? We often become like our enemy instead of rising above our enemy. Yet God's word teaches us a better way. I've entitled the message today, Tempted to Get Even. David has been our subject of study for a number of weeks now. You may recall that I mentioned that he's mentioned as a Bible character in more places than any other Bible character in Scripture. There's obviously a reason for that. There is something that we need to learn about his life. He is called in Scripture a man after God's own heart. So I'm curious, aren't you? How would he treat his enemy? Would it be any different than the way I would? What can I learn from David? 1 Samuel chapter 24. I'm going to ask you to follow me as I begin in verse number 1. 1 Samuel 24. In verse number 1, the Bible says, "And it came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he encamped, or he came rather, to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thy hand, and thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privately. Saul unwittingly, was a sitting goose, surrounded by David's 600 men. He was completely vulnerable, and it would have been easy and even reasonable for David to execute Saul that day. But he didn't. All he did was cut off a corner of his robe. Why would someone do that? Why would someone let his enemy get away? I want to suggest to you today that David was living by a different set of values, and that determined how he treated his enemy. And I want to suggest to you that we need to live by these values
as well. I'm going to give you three values today that I believe dictated how David responded to an enemy that had really tried to kill him at least five times. On five different occasions, we know he tried to kill him. And plus, the times he was pursuing him, it's hard to know exactly how many times David was within a hair's breadth of death because of Saul. So let's consider then three values. To show you the first, I'm going to ask you to look again with me now at verse number 5 of our text, 1 Samuel 24 and verse number 5 and following. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David stayed his servants with those words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. This is most intriguing. Why did David cut his robe and not cut his head off? It would have been easy to justify, as I've mentioned, the taking of Saul's life. But David did not, because number one, he had respect for the Lord's anointed. It's found again in verse number 10. You can look there. When speaking later with Saul about the incident, David says, "Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into my hand in the cave. And some," that is David's men, "bade me kill thee, but my eye spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." Obviously, David felt differently about Saul than the other 600 men who were in the cave with him. And he calls him the Lord's anointed. Now that says something about his value system. He put a higher price on Saul's head than the rest of the men in the cave. Why is that? What did the Lord's anointed mean to David? Well, it meant at least these things. First of all, it meant that God is sovereign over leaders. God is sovereign over leaders. In fact, the scripture says in Psalm 75 that God's the one that appoints leadership. He is the one who decides who they are, how long they serve. Everyone serves at God's pleasure. Let's look at the scripture. Verse number 5 of Psalm 75 says, "Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." God sovereignly puts his leaders in place. And this is true of all leaders, even the ones we don't agree with. God puts them in office, or they wouldn't be there. And as long as they hold that office, they serve with God's authority. This is what Romans chapter 13 is about. First seven verses of Romans 13, we're just going to mention one. Romans 13, 1 says, let's bring that up. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God." God picks his leaders. Now that is a necessary corollary idea. When David says, "I will not put out my hand, stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed," he's thinking God put Saul in place, but something else came to his mind. And that is, God sides up with leaders. Letter B, God sides up with leaders. If the leader's been placed by God and serves with God's authority, then God is on the side of leadership. You know, it's popular, even vogue today, to speak out against leaders. They make one mistake and they're taken to the media or Facebook for public attention. They did this and they did that. They're unfit. Let's get rid of them. And we're constantly trying to knock down leadership. That's a problem with authority, and that's a problem with our thinking, and we don't have respect today for our leaders the way we once did, and we need to recover that, especially, I believe, in the church. All the way back in the book of Numbers, one of God's greatest leaders is the prophet Moses, but he wasn't without his opposition. In fact, I hardly know a leader who hasn't faced criticism, complaints, and people trying to get him out of office. Now, this is what God did. I just want to give you some examples. As I was preparing the message, my mind went immediately to the book of Numbers. That might have something to do with the fact that I'm reading through the book of Numbers right now in my personal study. And I just encountered some things that happened within a few chapters of each other. In Numbers chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron engage in a protest against Moses because he has married a Cushite or an Egyptian woman. And they don't like it. Has God indeed just spoken through you? Can he not speak through us? And they're threatening to take over the leadership of the nation of Israel. How did that all shake down? Do you remember? It's in Numbers chapter 12 in verses 1 through 3. You're welcome to look, or I'll just read it for you. Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. The rest of the chapter shakes down. God says, all right, Moses, Miriam, and Aaron, why don't you come out to the tabernacle or the tent, and I'll let you know how it's going to work out. And God struck Miriam with leprosy, and she was leprous for 7 days. God mercifully healed her based on Moses' plea. We need to be very careful about speaking out against leadership. This is not rewarded or regarded very highly in Scripture. Watch out. Another example I want to give your attention to is in Numbers 16. This is only 4 chapters later. It's people that we know by the names of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. There's also a fellow by the name of On. And they conspired with 250 leaders within Israel to oust Moses again. This is what the Scripture says in Numbers 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben. They don't pay you enough to say all those names correctly, I'm telling you. They took men, they rose up before Moses, with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. They gathered themselves together against Moses and Aaron, and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? So they're vying for a leadership position. What did God think about Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? Again, he called them out separate from the camp. And you know how God handled it? Moses said, If the Lord be not with me, then don't let the ground open up and swallow them up. And that's exactly what happened. The ground opened up, swallowed up Korah, Dathan, Abiram, their wives, their tents, all their possessions, gone. This is not popular in our Western culture for me to be talking like this. And especially for a pastor to be talking like this, because he's going to be some kind of dictatorial, slap your face, get out of my way kind of guy. Most of you have been around here long enough, you know that that's not my personality. That's not the way I administer things here. And I'm not saying by giving you these examples that every leader always does the right thing in every circumstance. Every leader has feet of clay. Every leader is going to make mistakes. It's just good leaders are the ones that can survive their mistakes. Okay, well, I'm getting off track, all right? So the point I'm trying to make is this. I'm not saying that every leader does right. But I think there is a wake-up call here for us. We're learning something from the life of David, right? Respect the Lord's anointed. Even in the New Testament, if there's an accusation brought against an elder, it has to come by 2 or 3 witnesses, or it is to be dismissed. Why is that? To protect the leader from false accusations and from one woman or one man getting upset, stomping out, and taking the whole church with them. There's a problem today because we're attacking leadership and we're not respecting the leaders that God puts in place. And what kind of leader did David have to respect? One that had tried to kill him at least 5 times. There wasn't a whole lot going for Saul. And I would imagine that there's a lot less been done to people that get upset at their pastor and walk out of a church. Maybe you'll get even upset and remember me talking about this. That's okay. I'll just find some other people, all right? Well, we need some people with some backbone and grit to say, you know, this is the Lord's anointed. Unless he's committed a sin and you can give at least 2 witnesses, friends, you need to side on the side of leadership because that's where God sides. Does that make sense? I'm not trying to toot my own horn. I'm just trying to give you the Bible today. You're really in a dangerous position when you fight against the Lord's anointed. You better watch out. You could wind up on the wrong side of God on this. And that's a dangerous thing. That's not where I want to be. So we could all use a good dose of respect, I think, for leadership. After seminary, I had the wonderful privilege of working with a pastor in Antioch, California. His name is John Mincy, and this is the only picture I could find of him quickly on the internet. And I am so thankful for the opportunity to work with this man, godly man. He'd been in the pastorate for about 26, 30 years when I came to work for him. Boy, you can learn something from a guy that's been around that long and survived. And I had three glorious years working under him and gleaning as a mentor as much as I could for from him. I taught in his Christian school. I was kind of his right-hand man for a while. That basically meant I was his gopher. I did all this stuff for him. But I learned a lot, and I enjoyed working. It was my first ministry position after leaving seminary. And I eventually got promoted 3 years later into my own ministry, my own church that I took over. And so there was some distance. It was about 45, 50 minutes from the ministry, from John's ministry and where I was. But I eventually heard about a former colleague of mine. Some issue of insubordination. I never knew what it was all about. But he was on staff and he wasn't meeting company policy, whatever that was with that the church ministry at that time. And so he was dismissed. Those are always difficult times when you have to dismiss somebody from a company. Whether it's the Lord's work or not, it's just difficult. So he was dismissed. So this is what the guy did. I mean, fact. He went across town, put out a new shingle, opened up a Christian school, and started recruiting staff members and families out of his former workplace to be in his school. Here's a guy who's been in ministry for nearly 30 years. He's planted three churches, one in Singapore, one in Pleasant Hill in California, and the other one in Antioch, California. All three are going today for the Lord, every one of them. And here's a guy faithful to the Lord, and he's still being attacked after he's been in the ministry for 30 years. I'm scratching my head. This guy is so placid, you know, he makes Lake Placid, New York, look like a stormy sea. The guy is soft. This bothered me. You know, about the same time, one of his deacons left the staff, went around town spreading gossip about the church. 30 years in ministry. Two different episodes happened after I left the ministry of people attacking him. You know, thankfully, the deacon came back 12 months later and said, I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. Would you forgive me? Of course, he was forgiven, but the damage of what he spread around town is already done. It's disappointing, but we need to get delivered from this attitude that if I get upset, if I didn't like a policy, or I just go around and I'll just go blab my mouth all over town. I'll make him pay. There's a problem with that. It's a spirit that is not in line with what the scriptures teach about how we should treat leadership. We should respect the Lord's anointed. This is driving David's decision not to kill Saul. Instead, he only cut off the hem of his garment. Watch out fighting against the leader. Now, if a leader is a rascal, what if I know what you're thinking. You know a pastor who blew it. You knew this rascal. He was taking money from the offering. He ran out filled up the bowling bag ball full of money, and he just ran out the back. I know you've had those episodes, and unfortunately, my tribe isn't known for being as ethical as they should be. But you know what? If a rascal is a rascal, who knew about that before you did? God. And is God so little that he needs you to be the hound dog? To bark up that tree and get it taken care of? I don't think so. I think God is able to root out the rascals and get them in his own time, isn't he? And so until you know better, you ought to sign up with leadership. You ought to just side with your leader. You ought to side with your pastor. I didn't even get an amen out of that. God is able to root out the bad guys. And be sure your sin will find you out. God knows how to find. It'll come to light. And he'll get his man. And God doesn't need your help. God doesn't need my help, right? He can do it on his. This is what Gamaliel teaches us. Remember Gamaliel? This is the teacher of the law that Paul sat under. Let's look at Acts chapter 8, I think it is, 5, 38 to 39. Gamaliel's given advice to the Sanhedrin, and he says, "I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if their counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest happily ye be found even to fight against God." God will get his man. You better be careful about fighting against God. When tempted to beat your enemy at his own game, you better play by a different set of rules. David did. He played by this: respect the Lord's anointed. Rule or value number two: respect the Lord's justice. This is in the text too. Let me show you this. This is in the conversation in 1 Samuel chapter 24. Verse number 8, David arose afterward and went out of the cave after Saul had left it, allowing Saul to get some distance away. He cried out after Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and he bowed himself, showing respect for the Lord's anointed. Now look down at verse number 12. David says to him, "The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee." Look at verse 15 again. He says similar things. "The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand." First value, respect the Lord's anointed. Number two, respect the Lord's justice. David understood that vengeance was God's business. Look again, verse number 12. "The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee." In the cave, David wanted David's men wanted him to go ahead and kill the Lord's anointed. David wouldn't do it because of the value system he was working under, but it would have been so easy, so effortless. But David chose not to head down the path of revenge. This is exactly what the Bible teaches every Christian should do. Romans chapter 12, verse number 19. Look at the screen. "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.'" Too many Christians have gotten themselves in a place where they become judge, jury, and executioner. And we think we're justified in doing so. I think that's the surest way to make a mistake. We never know as much as God, and we're never able to mete out fair and equitable justice the way God can. We simply don't know enough to pass judgment. I was trying to give you an example about this. All I could think about was one of my colleagues in college. His nickname was Champ. His real name is George Thornton. George is all right. Anybody named George here? No Georges today? All right. He never went by George. The teacher at each new semester, I tracked through college about the same time, and he and I shared many of the same classes, and so the professors would read at the beginning of the semester, all right, my name. They would always read the full given name from the records office, you know, first name, middle name, last name, and then they'd ask you what you wanted to be called. So when they came to George, after saying, "George Thornton," and he'd always, "Champ, call me Champ, please." I just thought, that's a little peculiar. Champ is not a nickname or a shortened form of George, is it? Did I miss something along the way? And I always thought it was a bit peculiar, maybe even a little egotistical. Even the way he said it with a smile, "Call me Champ." What's with the Champ stuff? I mean, that sounds like a name you'd get in junior high, you know, when you knock the bully off or something, you call him Champ. I had no idea why he went by Champ. And I mean, it was so everyone knew him as Champ Thornton. And anyway, it was about the time of graduation or after that I finally learned the story about I never had the courage to ask him where the name came from. And I think I learned about it not from him, but a third party said that when he was born, he was a preemie. And when he started making milestones for recovery and being able to go home, his mother nicknamed him Champ. Well, that turned my whole perspective, didn't it? About why the guy goes by Champ. And I was okay with it after that. It didn't bother me. That's just one example, and you can tell your own stories. Maybe when you thought something that turned out not to be the way you thought. We cannot give out justice. That's why God tells us, repeat, let me avenge your enemies. Don't you take care of it. You're in dangerous territory when you try to avenge on your enemies. You simply don't know enough. There's another aspect or a corollary thought to God's justice here. Not only is God the one that needs to take vengeance, but God's the one that we need to let make it right. Let God make your situation right. Earthly judges may pass down judgments, sometimes it seems upside down, but God always gets it right. In the end, the bad guy always loses. Whether he does so or not in a movie, in the end of reality, the good guy wins and the bad guy loses. In fact, God already knows the bad guy is going to lose, and this is what the Bible says about that. Psalm 37, verse 13, "The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming." There might be some that object to that thought and think, well, you know, I don't know. I mean, Hitler killed all those people, created a war machine that destroyed so many lives, not just of his own people, but of the Jews, people around the world. What did he do? Commit suicide. He never stood trial. That doesn't seem very just. Or how about the 19 hijackers that flew planes into buildings and killed nearly 3,000 souls on a single day 15 years ago? They all go out into their paradise having stolen the lives of so many people. That doesn't seem just. And maybe you even think about that colleague that you have who has cheated you out of a promotion, or maybe the person who stole something from you that you can never get back. Friend, the Bible wants you to know, wants a Christian to believe just as strongly as David, that God always gets his man, and that there is justice on the other side, and that there is a rewarder for every man's deeds and a day that is coming. Justice only makes sense if there is a God who sees everything and who can hold everyone accountable. This is precisely what the Bible teaches. In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse number 3, the Bible says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." God doesn't miss a thing. He knows how you've been treated. My first days in my very first church, which were in California, were glorious. I was newly married. I had my first ministry. Finally, all the pieces of my life were just coming together. Have you ever felt like that? Just for maybe 10 seconds, like just all coming together. And I felt that way for about 3 months. And then the gloom came over. The church was struggling. I took a church that was 14,500 square feet of space, and it had about 17 people. Financially, it was okay because they put some money back, but numerically, the thing was dying, literally. Funerals were a regular part of my ministry because the church was aging and the beloved saints were departing. So I was kind of brought in as a change agent. Something needed to happen or the thing was going to die out. So we began, as much as possible, not to make too many changes too fast, but some things had to change. Well, I got a little too close to one person's realm. Ooh. This person happened to be a female. I'm not picking on females. I married one. I like her. This person happened to be female. But boy, it was like I pulled down a hornet's nest. And this family worked. It was to work to get me to resign and leave. They did not like me. Can you believe that? So for a period of months, it was an emotional roller coaster. I think my wife took the brunt of it. I had this grit, remember, from high school, from my family, 4 siblings. I like a good scrap every now and again, you know what I'm saying? A little bit of grit in my backbone.
My wife isn't used to that. She had one sibling, and she melts under this kind of stuff. I was just like, all right, good fight. All right, that's my baser nature. I shouldn't have let that come out. We tried to work things out. We had meetings. They had secret meetings. If you've ever been in a church like that, that's just terrible when that gets to that point. Eventually, after about 13 months, this family left and took some people with them. That's sad. That was messy. That was ugly. And you know, it was a difficult experience for me to have gone through first ministry. Glorious to gloom, just like that. I forget where I was going with my story. There really is a point, so I have to check my notes here. See, what happened was I was starting to tell you a story, and then I just... all those thoughts and emotions came back. That's been, what, about 15 years ago? Oh, this is so neat. Thank the Lord for notes. I'd be in trouble. All right. So here's this family. They tell me on Friday, we are leaving. Almost with a smug on their face, because they're pretty sure, because once their tithe disappears, you know, there's no way you're going to make it. Just flush the commode. It's over. That's real Christian, isn't it? The very next day, I'm sitting in my office trying to put together some sermons that I hope I don't cry through the next day. It's Saturday morning. I get a call. Hello. Hey, this is Rush Hosier. And we're in the community. We're just some Christian folk. And we're looking for a church that teaches the Bible. And I said, well, you know, that's what we do here. In fact, I'm doing a series right now on the blood of Christ and how important that is. And he goes, great, we'll be there tomorrow. And these folks showed up the next day, Russ and Kathy Hosier. Truth, this is a true story. And they had more money than the family that left. Truth? And they loved on us, and they cared for us, and they shared some of that money with us. And the church didn't go under. And God's vindicated. And justice is served. God made it right. Now, I don't know the full scope of story. And I'm not saying I was a perfect angel through the whole thing. I got feet of clay. I lose my temper sometimes. But praise God, God does what is right, and he makes it right. And David was convinced that he didn't have to make it right because God would make it right with Saul eventually. Can you believe that? No, I want you to believe it. In your situation, you've got somebody in your life that's an irritation, that's a burr, that's a bother, and you just love to yank them out of your life and flush them down the commode. Can you believe there is a just God in heaven who will make it right? He doesn't need your help. He doesn't need my help. Hey, if you really want to beat your enemy, you got to play by a different set of rules. Play by the rules that David played by. I'm going to respect the Lord's anointed, and I'm going to respect, or I'm going to trust the Lord's judgment through this. His justice is right, and in the end, it's going to turn out okay. So when tempted to beat the enemy at his own game, play by a different set of rules. Your judge will do what is right. You're ready for point three? A final value that kept David from killing Saul was respect for what is right, or what I've entitled the Lord's approval. I get this from verse number 17, I believe it is. Yes. After David finishes speaking in verse 15, Saul replies in verse 16 with this word, 16, and it came to pass,
When David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. I want you to pick up on that word righteous. Sometimes we hear Bible words, we don't know what they mean. Righteous means I meet with God's standard of right and wrong, or I have God's approval on my life if I'm righteous. Righteous particularly refers not to our vertical relationship with God so much as our horizontal relationship with man. I want to be righteous in my dealings with Jim and Bill and John and Judy and Tammy and Ray. I want to be righteous. I want to meet with God's approval in my relationships with others. And Saul looked at David and said, That's the kind of guy you are. You could have killed me in the cave, but you didn't. That shows that you're righteous, and it shows something more important. You're living for God's approval. And if you would live for this value, if you get this value, it changes how you deal with your enemy. I don't have to deal with my enemy because right now, my behavior, I'm accountable first and foremost to God. It could have been easy for David to say, Well, I got these 600 men. They've been counting on me. Their lives are being threatened while I'm here. I better take care of Saul. But he didn't behave that way. He didn't think that way because he was living not to get the approval of 600 men. He was trying to get the approval of God. More righteous than I. This is exactly like God wants us all to behave because we all need His approval and we'll all stand before Him. Do we have 2 Corinthians 5:10 up? There we go. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in His body according to what He hath done, whether they be good or bad. We are going to give account of our lives to the Lord. So, if I want to live for the Lord's approval, I need to live like David did. And Saul identified a couple key things that are important for us. First of all, you return good and not evil to me. Verses 17 to 19. We already read verse 17, but the end of the verse says, Thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. Verse 18, he says, Thou hast dealt well with me. David was looking for God's approval, and that meant he could give his enemy good, or he needed to give his enemy good and not evil. God wants the same from all of us. Back to Romans 12, which is a great passage on not taking vengeance, we're told, Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now this is counterintuitive. This might have been the most important principle I learned about how to make it in my marriage. Not that the thing is about ready to crumble under, but I read a book, great book, The Complete Husband by Lou Priolo. If you haven't read a good book about marriage, you ought to read that book, men. Actually, I read it prior to getting married, and the principle that stood out to me is this. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. I probably have shared this with you before, but you know, sometimes you live with another sinner, and that other sinner gets on your nerves. And you just think it's your marriage. It's every marriage. For crying out loud, you get out, you're just going to get a new set of problems. You get a new person, but a new set of problems. You don't get out and move up. You get out and you get more problems. I'd rather deal with the problems I already have. I know what they are. All right, I'm getting off track. All right, here we go. So, she says something I don't like. She gets irritated at something I do, and I can really just, all right. Well, this is what I've been thinking, and I've got my own grocery list. Let me start at the top. But instead of doing that, Lou Priolo in his book, A Complete Husband, suggests overcome evil with good. So she blasts you with her words, all right, go down and mop the floors. Go down and do the dishes. Go over and dust the baseboards. When you do that, you just totally mess with the mind of your enemy. He's like, he wants to fight and you won't fight. I read a quote about that. I didn't put it in my notes, though. It's like messing with his head. He doesn't know what to do. So more than once, just twice. I have changed my energy from fighting my person, my partner, into, all right, let's go attack some area of the house. You know, men, you'd put yourself so far ahead if you just shut up. I mean, close your mouth and walk out and mow the grass or trim the tree or do something for your wife. There's too much fight in us, and we're not overcoming the evil with the good. David did that. He did good to Saul, even though he could have done evil, and he just totally messed his enemy up. His enemy was speechless. In fact, at the end of the text, he just went his way and went back home. How do you fight with somebody that doesn't fight? Bummer! This is not working! And this is the way God wants you to treat your enemy. Second thing, I got to finish up, man. We're all right here because we all have issues or people that rub us the wrong way. So overcome evil with good. Do good, not evil. And secondly, show mercy, not justice. This is exactly what Saul asked for in verses 21 and 22. He says, when you become king, he acknowledges it in verse number 21. I know certainly that your house will be established, David, but when you come, I'm paraphrasing, I want you, don't kill off my household. Spare my family. It's the same promise that David had made to Jonathan. He also made to Saul. He said, I will protect your house. He didn't have to, but David showed mercy to Saul and said, I won't kill off your house. God honored that request, or David honored that request and later spared Saul's offspring. Why? David was living with a different set of values. So God wants us to show mercy and goodness. When we show goodness and mercy, we're putting God's character on display for the rest of the world to see. Four U.S. soldiers did that very thing in the heart of the Kunar province of Afghanistan along the Pakistani border in June of 2005. They were part of an operation called Operation Red Wings. Don't know if you can make it out, but it is on the screen. There were four SEALs dropped into this remote region, and they were to set up a camp and then work to infiltrate a Taliban terrorist group that was working in the mountains. And pardon me, I won't even try to mention the Taliban leader's Islamic name. While they were there, and they had succeeded in infiltrating the territory, and they were in position to accomplish their mission, when three goat herders came across their path. Maybe you've heard the story. They captured them and tied them up, and then they had to decide what they're going to do with them. They were unarmed persons, so they didn't appear to be combatants. But if they let them go, they might very likely squeal on them and reveal their location. So do you kill an innocent person to save your life, or do you let them go? Obviously, the four men on the SEAL team were living by a different set of values. Because what they decided to do was cut the men free, and they voted on it, and all of them agreed, we'll let the men go, and we'll see what happens. Within hours, their camp was surrounded by 30 to 40 Taliban. And they were fired on by AK-47s, different kinds of machine guns, even RPGs were fired at them. And three out of the four SEALs were killed. Their picture is next. One man survived to tell the story, and his story is told in the book and later the movie by the title Lone Survivor. His name is Marcus Luttrell out of Texas. He was knocked unconscious during the fighting, which probably saved his life. I wasn't there. When he did come to, his comrades were dead, and he basically had to crawl out of there with a broken back and other injuries. He found an Afghan village that hid him until American forces could rescue him, and he lived to tell the story. Obviously, these men were living by a different set of values, otherworldly kind of thinking, that they were going to err on the side of life, even at the risk to their lives and their mission. That's exactly what these men did. They say, don't they, that all is fair in love and war. But four Americans chose to live by a different set of rules. They chose to show goodness and mercy. And it resulted in their own deaths. This is otherworldly thinking. And this is the thinking that God would have us adopt. Whether our enemy happens to be the Taliban or the person who used to be our friend on Facebook but then just posted something nasty. When tempted to beat your enemy at his own game, what are you supposed to do? Live by a different set of values. May God help us. Lord in heaven, we give